Well, good morning, everyone. It's been a joy to worship the Lord with you this morning and celebrate the resurrection together. So I have a question for you this morning. Have any of you been pranked yet? Any practical jokes taking place in your life? It's April Fool's Day today, guys. And for hundreds of years on this day, pulling practical jokes and hoaxes on each other has been a widespread tradition. I was looking it up this week, and nobody really knows where this came from. Some speculate it came around the middle of the 1700s. But regardless, it's a widespread phenomenon that the pranksters among us enjoy. And so for you pranksters out there, enjoy your day. And for those of you who are going to be pranked today, remember grace and mercy. I think it's somewhat ironic and perhaps a bit strange that we're celebrating the resurrection today on April Fool's Day. The message of the resurrection, if you and I are willing to admit it, it is difficult to believe. It's as if somebody would come up to you and say, you know, eating McDonald's will make you healthy. But without the resurrection, the claims of Christ are worthless and misleading. They are, without the resurrection, a massive hoax. The Bible itself admits to this fact. Many people today still hold that the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax, but I want us to know that they're not the first to think that. They're actually very, very, very late to the hoaxster party. You see, some 2,000 years ago in the first century, within the same generation as the disciples, a Jewish scholar named Saul was convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was in fact a hoax, and it needed to be violently opposed. It needed to be eradicated. Yet this is the Saul, the same zealous persecutor of the Jesus movement, that became its greatest proponent. And the question is why? Why would Saul, the persecutor, the skeptic, the Jew of Jews, turn to become the Apostle Paul, the church planter, the apologist, the author of 13 letters of the New Testament, and a martyr for Christ? What changes a man so drastically? Well, something profound obviously happened to Saul of Tarsus to transform him into the Apostle Paul. And we read of that event today in Acts 26. Thank you, Jeremy, for reading so well. Now, in today's text, Luke records for us the Apostle Paul's public defense against the accusations that were laid against him from the Jewish leaders. And in his defense, Paul explains what had happened to him. But the focus here for Paul is on the hope of the resurrection. Now, as we consider this passage and the reality of the resurrection today, I really want to consider one main thing. Paul himself is an enigma that shows the reality of the resurrection. We have historical evidence for Paul. You're holding it today. 13 letters in the New Testament. We have his name on it. And even atheist scholars do not doubt the existence of Paul. Now, they won't ascribe all 13 letters to him, but they'll ascribe 6, two of which are Galatians and Romans. And if you just give me Romans and Galatians in my New Testament, I have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the historical resurrection. So really, that's the main thing we want to focus on today, but there's a couple bonus points in there. The first thing I want to look at is Paul's conversion points to the reality of the resurrection. We're going to see that in verse 1 to 20. The second thing is that the scriptures themselves point to the reality of the resurrection. That's verse 21 to 23. And then finally, the historical facts surrounding the empty tomb of Jesus point to the reality of the resurrection. You and I don't have faith in mythology. You and I have faith in an event that there's good evidence for. So would you pray with me and we'll get into the text, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your assembly. Thank you that there are many here today that can testify to the reality of the resurrection of your Son because you have lifted them up out of spiritual darkness and you've brought them into spiritual light. Lord, thank you for this morning that we've been able to sing your praises. Thank you for the words of your scripture that have been shared. And now, Lord Jesus, I ask by your Spirit, would you empower me and work through me? Put your words in my mouth so that Christ would be exalted and glorified, that your people here today would be edified, and that those who do not know you would be drawn to your glory and the truth of the resurrected Jesus. Open our hearts, we pray, and come meet with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look first at Paul's conversion as the evidence of the reality of Jesus. Now we see there in verse 1 to 20, in his public defense, just to give you some context here, Paul is actually standing before an entourage of Roman officials at this point. This is now probably the third time that he's been in front of public officials defending his innocence in terms of civil law and the resurrection. And he stands before a guy by the name of King Agrippa. A little bit of background on King Agrippa. He was a client king of Rome who ruled in the northeastern areas of Lebanon and Galilee from approximately 53 to 93 AD. And he was an expert in Jewish customs and controversies and a practicing Jew himself. So this guy was very much aware of the Jesus movement and of the claims of the resurrection. So starting in verse 4 all the way to 23, Paul aims his defense not in civil terms. He's not trying to get off the hook here. Actually, some of the Roman officials already realize that Paul is innocent of any civil wrongdoing. This is a religious matter for Paul and the Jews. And so Paul takes this opportunity to explain why he had a hope in the resurrection. Now I'm going to summarize, because this obviously is a huge passage. So I put this in my own words, but I think I've got the idea. So this is Paul's statement right here. I grew up a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, and everybody in Jerusalem knows it. I was convinced that Jesus was a fraud, and so I opposed both the message and the people who believed in him with a raging fury. I threw his followers in prison. I beat them. I tried to get them to renounce their faith. And when they died, I gave a hearty thumbs up. Then on my way to hunt down more of them in Damascus, I and my companions were knocked down to the ground by a blazing light from heaven. I heard the voice of the risen Jesus speaking to me in the Hebrew language. The others heard it, but they didn't understand it. Jesus asked me why I was fighting against him, like an animal fighting against its master. He told me to stand up, and he gave me a mission. Go and proclaim to Jew and Gentile alike that they should turn in faith to Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins and a hope in the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection. So King Agrippa, I started in Damascus, and ever since then I've been declaring that message with help from God. This message of the resurrection is why the Jews want to kill me. You see, I proclaim the hope of the resurrection that they themselves long for is actually in the risen Jesus and no one else. Period. That's a heck of a testimony, isn't it? Imagine hearing that on a Sunday morning from someone. I used to murder some of you guys, but then Jesus showed up. Now we're cool. You see, on the surface, Paul's an enigma. He was a successful, popular, brilliant, highly educated religious leader who had social, political, and religious power on his side. He was theologically, socially, and politically motivated to get rid of Christians. And he would literally, we read in Acts chapter 8 and also in chapter 22, that he would drag Christians out of the synagogue in their own homes. He sought to destroy the message of Christ and those who followed him. Could you imagine this morning if there was somebody among us who, as you would go up to and say, "Hey, is Jesus risen?" You say, "Yeah, risen indeed. Okay, you're coming with me, pal." This is the kind of person Paul was. And so the question becomes, why would he join the Jesus movement he was persecuting so zealously? Why would Paul give up his social standing, his privilege to be mocked, beaten, imprisoned, starve, endure sleepless nights, and ultimately die to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus? He was obviously convinced. Now, I'm trying to frame this. If we want a comparison of the magnitude of the change in Paul for our contemporary audience here, we could liken his change to this, to seeing the leader of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. You know him? Okay, he's the guy who leads ISIS. He's the guy who's responsible for the deaths of tens of thousands of people. It would be like him renouncing his Muslim faith and becoming a worldwide evangelist for Christ within 1 week, and then within the next 10 years or 20 years writing 13 of the most powerful theological works ever produced. Do you see how awesome the change would be? This is what we read of here in the Apostle Paul. Now, hearing this and seeing this and knowing who Paul is, Agrippa is standing there. He's well aware of who Paul is. And by the way, the governor, Festus, is also, he's the Roman governor. He's sitting there too. Now, hearing this, he's going to think probably one of three things. Either he's lying, or he's crazy, or he's right. Now, there is no motive here for Paul to lie, so he can't go to the he's right thing, so he says he's crazy. Look there in verse 24. That's exactly what Festus does. Festus cries out, "You're out of your mind." But he admits your great learning has driven you out of your mind. You see, Festus knows that Paul is a scholar of scholars. But as a Roman, and this is important for us to understand, he considered a resurrection impossible. See, we tend to think of the ancient Greco-Roman mind as prone to superstition, and they were. But we have to understand this, that in ancient Greco-Roman understanding, resurrection didn't happen. The ancient mind really was very dead set on the fact that once you die, there's no coming back. So you see, skepticism over the resurrection was much of a problem in the first century as it is today. The ancients weren't stupid. They understood how life worked. So he says Paul's crazy. Yet, if you take the time to read and study Paul's writings, I'm talking about the 13 letters of the New Testament, you're going to discover that they do not show the mind of a deranged man. Secular scholars will admit this. They show the mind of an educated, insightful, brilliant, and balanced mind. And yet we have a Jew of Jews who is the accessory to the murder of Christians, who literally terrorized them, was convinced that the risen Jesus had appeared to him. And now watch this in verse 14. This wasn't a private experience for Paul. Look there in verse 14. Paul wasn't alone when this happened. Why are you all looking at me? Look at verse 14. I know I look good today, but come on. "And when we had all fallen to the ground..." Now we know it's more than two people. How many people were with Paul? We don't know. We're never told. But they all see the light And they all get blown back on their backs. And they all hear a voice, but it's only Paul who understands it. Which leads me to believe, I submit to you, these guys weren't Jews. They couldn't understand the language. So you see, we are not talking about a hallucination. We're not talking about a private ecstatic experience. Some people try to argue away the historical Jesus. That's another sermon for another day. But I submit to you, Paul's actually a much bigger problem to argue away. No reputable scholar, and again, these are even atheist scholars like Bart Ehrman, will never ever argue away the historicity of the Apostle Paul. So his enigma has to be explained. Something profound happened to him. What changed his beliefs? Listen, this is a worldview shift, a complete worldview shift. That is not easy to do. You and I change our opinions on things every day, but our assumptions about reality, ask any psychologist or marketer how hard that is to change. It takes years and many crises and much internal incoherence with your assumptions about reality to change you from going to Jesus is a hoax to Jesus is Lord. But Paul, it happened in a day. One event. The magnitude of his change from raging fury against Jesus to faith in Jesus was undeniable. He didn't go mad. And so what happened to him? And all of us, well, many of us this morning would admit, well, I know what happened to him because it says right there. He encountered the risen Christ. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Jesus exalted, appeared to him. And the point I'm making this morning is very simple. Paul's personal testimony is a powerful evidence for the risen Lord Jesus. Listen, I think it's very fascinating. What makes the New Testament so convincing to me is that half of it was written by a first century terrorist. Seriously, half of it was written by a first century terrorist who once thought the resurrection was a hoax. I want to read what that guy's got to say. What happened to you, Paul? You got blood on your hands. Something profound happens to anyone who encounters the risen Jesus. They're forever changed. The reality of Jesus, not the idea of Jesus, the reality of the risen Lord Jesus changes their entire life for all of their life. And listen, this morning we've gathered as a group of believers, and around in this gathering we have evidence of the risen Jesus today in every life that's here that has been raised from darkness to light. Many of you this morning are powerful living testimonies of the risen Jesus. We have ex-criminals here. We have ex-addicts. We have ex-abusers, ex-drunks, ex-Christ haters worshiping the risen Jesus today. And again, that's a reality. It's not merely an ideology. So Paul's personal testimony is this powerful testimony to the resurrection. And I know, I don't think anybody here has a testimony that matches Paul. Do you? But listen, your personal testimony is a powerful tool to show others the light and reality of Jesus Christ. Some of you are embarrassed of the past that you've come from. I understand that because I am as well. But please don't let that embarrassment stop you from telling other people of how much the risen Lord Jesus has actually transformed you. When he comes into a life, he brings light where there was once darkness. When he comes into a life, he brings love where there was once hate. When he comes into your life, he brings order where there was once chaos. This doesn't come from reading 12 Rules of Life by Jordan Peterson. This comes from encountering the living entity, the risen Jesus. I told you all before, I think I've told you this story before, but one of the things that happened to me when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ, I had a disease called obsessive compulsive disorder. Do you guys know what that is? I had a checker syndrome. So it was basically generalized feelings of anxiety, and what I had to do to get out of it is I had to do routines, I had to check things, like over and over and over again. Like, you know, you check your keys in your pocket? Is it there? What's going on? Right? But for me, it was my car door. So I'd walk and I'd check my car door and I'd walk away and I'd come back to it, check it, and come back to it, and check it. Is it locked? Is it locked? I'd do it like 14 times. When I was in the parking lot, you probably thought I was nuts if you'd see me do it. A week after I got transformed by the risen Lord Jesus, I locked my car door and I walked all the way across the parking lot. And I stopped and went, what just happened? The anxiety's gone. I don't have to check anymore. And I kind of chuckled to myself because I'm just standing there like a doofus in the middle of the parking lot trying to fathom what's going on. And so just to make sure I wasn't hallucinating and there was, you know, I hadn't gone crazy, I went to my doctor and I said, is there any known, like, rapid cure for obsessive compulsive disorder, checker disease? No. There's no cure. You got to take drugs. You got to take counseling. I said, well, I found a cure. You think he believed me? However Christ has transformed you, use that. Remind yourself of it. And tell others of it. Tell them about your story. Second thing that Paul points to is not just his own personal transformation through the reality of the resurrected Jesus, but he actually points to the fact that, hey, listen, the reality of the resurrection is a hope for the Jews. It has been for millennia, and now it's actually come to pass. Look there in verse 21 and 23. We read Paul's summary statement. He says, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one chosen by God to be both Savior and Judge, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Like Mark said this morning, that domino effect. The promise of the Jews was coming in by Jesus. His resurrection was the first, and there would be more to come. And so what Paul's doing here, he's declaring that, hey, listen, the reason why I'm being persecuted is because by the Jews is because of the hope that they themselves have. This is a bit of a contradiction. And this is why he says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, he is speaking to Romans in there as well, but he's also speaking to his Jewish listeners, namely King Agrippa, who was a practicing Jew. It's like, this shouldn't be news to you. And by the way, in that ancient historical context, the resurrection was decidedly Jewish. It wasn't Roman or any other pagan thing. It was Jewish. The idea of a physical resurrection from the dead. You and I need to understand this morning that the faith of the Jews was concerned on how one was set right before the holy Creator God of the universe. And within that framework, the Jewish faith carried with it the hope that the consequence of your and my primal rebellion against the author of life, that was death itself, would be ultimately conquered by the author of life through the resurrection that God himself promised. We read this in Genesis 3:15, Exodus 36, Job 19, Psalm 16:10, Daniel 12:2, Hosea 6:2, Ezekiel 37, and on and on and on. There's more. But the reality is it was shot through the entire Old Testament. And Jesus being the first to be raised was the start of this promise being fulfilled to not only the Jews, but to the world. See, we got to understand, you and I, Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity is
Eastern religion. And it's not new, by the way. It's ancient. Like, going way back. Like, 4,000 years ago. Spoken of by Moses. And it's meant for the world. Essentially, Paul is saying, hey, listen, I'm still a Jew, by the way, guys, with a hope in the resurrection. And the resurrection has actually begun in Jesus. And I've met that risen Lord. And He's the one who was chosen by God to be Savior and Judge of all. During this week, in my preparations for this, I read an article that outlined the reasons why Jews don't believe in the Messiah. And it was actually quite fascinating. A couple of the reasons were more difficult to get around, but there were several strawman arguments and contradictions that were really easy. A desire for tradition more than a desire for truth. But what I want to pose to you this morning is, if anybody takes an honest inquiry of the life of Jesus, maybe we could even say an attempt at being an unbiased inquiry of the life of Jesus, His teachings, His prophecies that He fulfilled, including the place of His birth, the kind of death He endured, and His resurrection, His identity as Messiah becomes very clear. And Paul is confident of this, so confident that he appeals to King Agrippa's knowledge and belief in the prophets. Look there in verse 27. What does he say? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. That's a bit gutsy. You're talking to an authority who can, like, keep you in jail and maybe even execute you. But he's talking about the fact that, hey, listen, I know you as a part Jew and a man who heard the message and the claims of Christ and has an intimate knowledge of the prophets and the facts about Jesus. You should be able to believe in this. That's what he's saying. And he calls them to belief in Jesus. Paul, as he often does with a Jewish audience, is he reasons from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. He did it very well, actually. He did it so well that they wanted to kill him for it. See, that's what you do, by the way, when you're faced with facts that don't match your worldview. You reject them right away. If they keep pressing in on you and you keep rejecting him, you eventually become violently opposed to those facts. But Paul, in his defense, he's reasonable, he's respectful, he's persuasive, and he's laying down this argument. And by the way, Luke writes this kind of defense of Paul several times in the book of Acts, and I think it's instructive for us. You and I should seek to persuade people to believe in Jesus. If the Apostle Paul did it, we should too. And we should use Scripture and also facts to reason people so they can see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this. You'll never reason somebody into the kingdom of God. Facts and reason and good argument are just not enough. They don't produce faith. But what I do want to encourage you to do is you are to lovingly employ reason and facts to help others see Jesus for who He truly is and who they truly are before Him. It's not antithetical to faith. Reason and facts are good. Paul used it. I've used it in the past. You can use it too. There's this big movement today in the church where people are really up on presuppositional apologetics. That's a really big fancy word for going after the assumptions upon which the objections to faith are based on. And that's good, but there's kind of an abandonment of, like, fact-based evidence. Like, what are the facts? That's bad. You need both. You actually need both. Sure, you can talk about the assumptions, why people believe what they believe in, but you also have to give some positive evidence as well, and history is actually on our side, and we'll get to that in a second. You see here, in verse 26, Paul appeals to Agrippa, who is well aware of these things, because these things have not been done in a corner. And what is Paul referring to there in verse 26? Well, he's referring to the death of Jesus and the claims surrounding him, namely the resurrection. This leads us to our final point. The historical facts surrounding the empty tomb point to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. So again, going back to this fact-based thing, Facts are actually on our side. Now, in Paul's day, and even today, I want us to know that the empty tomb is an established fact. Okay, no reputable scholar argues that the tomb had somebody in it. The tomb was empty, reported empty, several days after Jesus' crucifixion. Now, I know an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection. However, we have to deal with the alternative explanations for the empty tomb of Jesus and see if they actually fit the facts. And now there's several. There's five very popular ones. The other ones aren't really worth considering. But there are five alternative explanations that I want to cover briefly here. Number one, they're all S words, so they're easy to remember. Stolen, swoon, symbolic, seeing things, and sorry, wrong tomb. Okay, those are the five alternative explanations of why the tomb was empty versus a resurrection. So we'll go over each one of them. The stolen one, that was very, very popular in Paul's day. It was actually the excuse, if you will, or the reason that was promoted by the Jewish people. Now, there are many problems with that explanation. First of all, the disciples, I hate to say this, guys, but particularly the men, because it was the women who went to go visit the tomb, not the guys, they were terrified, and they were devastated, and they were hiding from the Roman authorities that just killed their master. You ever hide from the authorities? I have once. It's very terrifying. But hey, look at that. I'm here today preaching the gospel. Amen for Jesus. So they're terrified and they're devastated at Jesus' death. The tomb, additionally, problem with this theory, the tomb was sealed and it was guarded. So it was sealed with a Roman seal, and then it was guarded by a group of professional soldiers whose own lives would be forfeit if they failed in their task. Professional soldiers. Any of you guys? Okay, tradesmen. I know you're tough, but you're not a professional fighter. And if you ever get into the ring with somebody who actually knows what they're doing with a sword and spear, you're going to get your rear end handed to you. You're telling me that a squad of professional soldiers was somehow subdued by a bunch of ragtag fishermen. And even one guy who worked at a desk all his life. That's Levi. No, that doesn't make any sense. I'm embellishing here, but you understand. They neither possessed, the disciples, neither possessed the motive or the skill to steal the body of Jesus. On the contrary, you see a group of individuals who are so terrified and so cowardly, all of a sudden becoming so emboldened that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus that they were willing to stand at spear point and say, Jesus is risen. I know it. Talk to him. Okay, second theory, swoon. It's a weird word, we don't use it very often. Basically means that Jesus, over the course of the 3 days that he was in the tomb, basically healed. He survived a public flogging and a crucifixion by professional executors, again, whose own life would be forfeit if they let him live. Now, we know medically that what crucifixion actually does to the human body, you don't survive it. Most people didn't even survive a flogging. Your bones would be exposed by being ripped off by a cat of nine tails. The blood loss itself would be catastrophic. Plus, we have the testimony of a soldier spearing Jesus right through the heart. Nobody survives that. Nobody comes back looking brand new from that. It doesn't match the resurrection experience. So stolen, no. Swoon, no. And then we have the third alternative explanation for an empty tomb. Well, it was, you know, the resurrection, we don't really know what happened with the body, but the resurrection was symbolic. Jesus was spiritually raised, not physically. But that again doesn't fit with the understanding of a Jewish resurrection. Sorry, the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. It's bodily. It also doesn't fit with the New Testament writers that convey a physical resurrection in a historical context. So not a stolen body, not swooning, not symbolic. And then here's number four. Seeing things. Apparently, 500 disciples saw Jesus at one time. And then there were others who saw him on separate occasions, but we can say that they were all hallucinated. But that's not how hallucinations work. Hallucinations don't hold conversations with you. Hallucinations don't eat with you. They can't be touched. And so no, definitely not a hallucination. The disciples reported Jesus doing all these things over and over and over again of a period of 40 days. And then finally, the last one is, sorry, wrong tomb. Well, again, the tomb was sealed and it was guarded by the Jewish ruling council, the high priests, and the tomb was owned by a well-known member of that same council. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. We read of him in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. So they had the right tomb. A bonus one in here, by the way, not listed, but what is spectacular about the tomb of Jesus is they knew where it was and they never turned it into a shrine. You want to know why they didn't turn it into a shrine? Because shrine was for dead guys. In that understanding, every important person who died, they would get a shrine because it was like, oh, this is where this person is laid. But it's like, well, Jesus is not there, so there's no point in making a shrine. The tomb became unimportant. The only thing important about the tomb to the early Christians was that it was empty. We don't go there to worship Jesus. He's not there. By the way, if some of you have been to Jerusalem and you visited the empty tomb, that's well and good, because that's just fun. But it's not that important anymore. It's not a shrine. If you go there as a shrine, you might want to rethink that. Anyway. It's not stolen, it's not swooning, it's not symbolic, it's not about seeing things, and it's not about the wrong tomb. The alternatives don't make sense of the facts. So, dear believer, I want us to understand this morning. Belief in the resurrection includes reason and truth, and the facts are on your side. Again, you and I don't have a faith in a mythology. It is an evidence-based leap of faith, and to be sure, it requires faith. You and I need to have a trust in things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, right? Yeah, because last time I checked, anybody see Jesus lately? It's okay if you did, but just tell me privately. But that's really not the common experience. But what I'm trying to point out is it's not irrational faith. History tells us that Jesus died by crucifixion. His tomb was found empty, and his followers were radically changed by encounters that they believed were the risen Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, we have skeptics and opponents like James, who is Jesus' flesh and blood brother, and Paul, who is the murderer of Christians, who claim to have encountered the risen Lord Jesus and gave their lives proclaiming his resurrection. I think that's good evidence. So you would not be unreasonable to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Use the facts, dear brothers and sisters, when you're talking with other people about why you believe in the resurrection. But here's the paradox. You can't rely on the facts. The facts aren't enough. You see, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, even the incredible evidence that we have here, 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul, preserved for the last 2,000 years in however many languages and however many manuscripts, tens of thousands of manuscripts. Yeah, we know he existed. We know this is what happened to him, but it's still not enough. The evidence of the resurrection doesn't make you believe in the resurrection. That's just the reality. You know what makes you believe in the resurrection? An encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That's what makes you believe. An encounter with the resurrected Jesus. You see, you and I need an encounter with the risen Jesus. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hey, JJJJJ, nothing like what happened to Paul happened to me. Right? Well, you're in the same boat, you and I. But unless Jesus has become real to you, you haven't met him. The reason why you know Jesus has been raised is because he raised your life from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. The things of God were once dead to you, but now they're alive. Jesus, you were once convinced, was just a fraud, but now you're convinced that your life depends on him. That's how you know. It's not just an intellectual assent to the facts. Now, I know you're probably thinking, oh my goodness, Jay's gone Pentecostal. It's all about experience for Jay. No, it's not. But if you, listen, the scripture itself says that his spirit testifies to what? Our spirit, that we are children of the living God. That is an experiential, subjective, emotional testimony within the heart of the believer. And the Bible says that that's what's going to happen to you if you know the risen Lord Jesus. So the question I have to you today is simply this. Is Jesus real to you?
Or is he just an idea?
Pray to God he's real. And more than that, if he isn't, then my prayer for you, I'm going to pray this at the end too, that Jesus gets you. Like he got Paul by putting him on his back long enough so that he could look up and see the one he was rebelling against.
Some of you can relate the experience of Paul because God literally went into your life and put you on your back. He knocked you over. Maybe not physically, but emotionally, psychologically, financially, whatever rock God used to get your attention. But he uses them in love. And I pray that that would take place in your life today and that the effect of the risen Lord Jesus would become so drastic in your life that nobody else could ever say, that guy's the same or that girl's the same. They've had an encounter with the living God. Listen, dear brother and sister, isn't it glorious, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, isn't it glorious that you can say Jesus is real? Isn't it glorious that you can say, listen, I can look at the Bible and I can know that it is his words, not necessarily because the historical facts line up, not necessarily because I got good presuppositional apologetics, and not necessarily because I'm an educated, rational person who hasn't been put in an insane asylum. I can say that he's real because there has been an experience of God in my life that doesn't come from anywhere else. Is so exciting. All right. I'll close with this. The life and writing of the Apostle Paul cannot be explained apart from the reality of the resurrection. And you and I can know the risen Jesus today, again, not simply because of historical arguments surrounding an empty tomb, but because he continues to raise our lives out of sin. He continues to raise our lives out of darkness and out of chaos, and he continues to bring us further and further along into God's light and life through faith in him. Now, dear brother and sister, I know that that does not negate the fact that we have hard times in our lives and there are seasons of darkness. And there are seasons of pain, and there are seasons of loss, and there are seasons of doubt. But if you are in the faith for longer than, let's just say, 5 years, and you look back, you should be able to see over those 5 years a trajectory of Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, working things into your life that were not there before. Things that are in line with his will, things that are in line with his glory, things that are in line with his kingdom.
You should be looking more and more like Him. And now you know He's real. I pray that God would grant us that experience today.